our God, who has every reason to turn from us, but instead has turned towards us in love in his Son, the creator of all things, the only all-powerful being in the universe, has nevertheless stooped down to us today and kept his appointment to meet with us. And he assembles us in his courts today with the words of Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he has commanded for 1,000 generations. So as he's assembled us here as his people, let's go to him now, not simply as his people, but realizing that we are also his adopted children. Let's call upon him as our Father. Father, thank you that you recognize our need to be confronted by your holy majesty, to be reminded of our sin, to be reminded to take that sin to your cross where it's been paid for once and for all, and to be moved by gratitude and love for what your Son has done, that your Spirit will then take those things and produce in us more love for you and more evident hope in you and a stronger faith in the promises you've made to us in Christ. We ask you now receive our worship because of him, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. This great God is also the picture of all that is holy and good. And as he is our creator, he created us to be his image bearers and has redeemed us one step more to be image bearers of Christ. And so it is only fitting that we study the holiness that he's called us to. He calls us today in the words of John 13, 34, and 35. Let's read responsively. Our Lord Jesus Christ explained God's call to be holy by saying, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Brothers and sisters, this is the essence of all that is obedience. It is loving God. And so in any way that we fail to fall short, that we fail to meet his requirements, we are failing to love him in some way, shape, or form. And it is unacceptable. And we have no excuse to look at our Father who has done all this for us and choose not to love him. But all of our sins are just that, a choice to not love the Father who has done so much for us in Christ. And so whenever the law of God confronts us and shows us that we don't love him the way that we should, it's only fitting that we go to him and tell this Father who loves us that we're sorry. Let's confess our sins in that manner together. Father, I confess that I do not love the way that you have called me to love. I do not even love my neighbor as much as I love myself, let alone love them as you have loved me. Lord, I confess that the real reason why I fail to love others is because I fail to value the love that you have shown me in Christ. Help me to meditate more and more on how you have loved me through Christ, so that I long to love others like you. Through your Spirit, convict me of my failures to love others and of my failure to love you. Move me through his power to find my greatest joy in loving you and in loving those that you have put in my life. Amen. Let's take a few moments now to confess our sins quietly before the Lord. Though these sins that we are confessing are grievous and inexcusable, Our Father would not have you dwell on that, but rather have you dwell on what he's done, because we cannot take care of these sins ourselves. So please, hear from him as he says to all of you, Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Brothers and sisters, if you belong to Christ, if you have trusted in him, then all those words are true of you. All your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And though God has holy and righteous anger at all sin, you and I will never taste one drop of it, because Christ said, "Put all that on me," so they can only know your joy and delight forever. So brothers and sisters, please don't let the devil accuse you to make you think that you have to pay for these. And don't let your old nature think that you don't have anything to confess. Let these sins be confessed freely, and then let us rejoice in what God has done about those sins in Christ. When we see that he has loved us forever in him and has no anger left, that must produce in us a desire to thank him and praise him for giving us a grace so grand. Because of all this that has been done for us, we should have nothing to fear. But God knows how many things lurk around us and within us to drag us away into doubt. So to shore up our confidence in his love for us, but also in what the scriptures teach, let's confess our faith together using the words of the Westminster Confession. Let's read together. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being truly and eternally God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon himself man's nature, with all its essential properties and common frailties, yet without sin. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance. In this way, two whole natures, the divine and the human, perfect and distinct, were inseparably joined together in one person, without being changed, mixed, or confused. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Amen. Please be seated. Our Father longs for us to rest in him so securely that nothing takes away the joy and hope we can have in him. He will never let anyone snatch us away, but so many things do distract and lead us away. And were it not for him holding us fast, all of us would be lost. So let's go to this Father who loves us that much to keep us with him forever. And let's cast our cares upon him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your love for us is unconditional. Not because there are no conditions, but because your Son has met them for us. And so we know that whenever we approach your throne, we don't have to earn a right to be heard. We don't have to pay fines or penance for the crimes we committed. We can rest completely and wholly in the place that your Son has won for us in your courtroom. Not merely one who is tolerated, not merely as people who are permitted to attend, but as people you love as dearly as you love Christ himself, because he has been our substitute once and for all. And because he not only took our punishment for us, but also was righteous in our place, giving us the credit for doing every deed he's ever done, we can come before you knowing that you are delighted to see us as fathers delight in their children. But you delight in us with a perfect fatherly delight, because your Son's perfect righteousness is what covers us. Lord, help us to rest in that more and more. So many things vie for our trust. So many other things present themselves before us as things that should be our identity, as things that seem more important than what you have told us in your word should identify us, things that vie for our hope and even our worship. And Lord, our old natures are rife with desires to continue to find other things to trust in, and ultimately to try to usurp your place as the one who ought to be worshiped. thank you that you have dealt all of our old natures a mortal wound that cannot be undone, and that every day that old nature is closer and closer to dying off forever. But Lord, our old natures, our old hearts, our old selves are menacing. And while they can never take over, they often distract. And Lord, we ask that we will have such a wonderful understanding of what your Son has done for us, that we don't listen to the lies our old nature tells us, that we should be the one being worshipped, that what we want is most important, that we can feel free to entitle ourselves to who knows what. Lord, mercifully, but nevertheless steadfastly, please kill off more and more of that old self's influence in us. And we ask you to please use the gospel of Christ, your Son, to do so. Let us be so enthralled and so full of wonder that you would save people like us the way that you did, that the lies of the old nature, as well as the world and as well as the devil, all fall on increasingly deafening ears, we ask, Lord. We know we need a great deal of help. We need your Spirit to drive us into your word and then to feed us with it. We need the help of your church, because none of us can go this alone. Though we often think that we can, and our culture encourages us to find our own path, to do things our way, Lord, we ask that you will also deafen our ears to that lie and let us realize what a blessing it is to have a church to come alongside us for this journey that we're on in the desert on the way to your promised land. Thank you that we have guarantees even more vivid than what your people of Israel had, that they would enter that land one day. Thank you there for the promises that you give us that remind us that we are already seated there with Christ. As surely as he is there with you, so surely will we be there with you one day, seeing you face to face. Remind us of those things when the temptations of this world and the despair and brokenness of this world blind us to where our true hope is found in Christ. Lord, many of us here are hurting badly. And many of the hurts that we are dealing with have been with us a long time. And from a human perspective, don't look like they're going anywhere anytime soon. And they are from numerous causes. Some of them are physical and medical. Some of them are from the strife that happens in a broken world. Some of them are in broken families. Some of them are employment situations that look hopeless. And some of us are simply just lonely. And everything else in between, Lord. Lord, every one of us, while we have different hurts and different sorrows, nevertheless, we only have one hope in the midst of all of them. While we ask for you to please bring relief to these situations as soon as possible, medically, financially, with healing brought in situations of despair and companionship brought to those who are lonely and everything else, Lord, ultimately, those things will never fully satisfy. We must have Christ and your fellowship forever being where our gaze is ultimately fixed. So please use us as a family to bring as much relief to each other in these struggles as possible. And with your hand and your providence, please do bring about earthly relief. But never let that relief suffice to take center stage to supplant you as our true hope. So Lord, we ask that you make this church a place where this hope is never veiled and never obscured. And give all of us, Lord, a desire to take this hope into the lives of those who you call our neighbors. You have brought people into each one of our lives, Lord, and we ask that you make us effective ambassadors of this good hope to them, and make us good, loving neighbors as well. Not loving them on condition that we can change them, not loving them on condition that maybe they'll come to Christ or come to church, but loving them because you've told us to. And if they are our enemies, Lord, help us to love them all the more. And should wonderful things be brought forth from that, we ask that you get the glory and that we don't seek any of it. Lord, we ask that you make this a church that faithfully shares your gospel in this part of the county and anywhere else you would have us. And we ask for you to please use us to bring people to the saving knowledge of your Son. Lord, we also ask that you please be with the brothers and sisters at Capitol Hill Baptist Church that have faithfully been praying for us. And we ask that you continue to make them the effective, faithful beacon of hope that they have been for so many. Lord, we ask now that we come to the tithes and offerings, please cause people to give generously so your church can be cared for. And as they come to the preaching of your word, please allow me to preach clearly and truthfully and cause us all to be attentive and receptive to what your word says, so that we can be conformed a little bit more by you to the image of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. While we take up our tithes and offerings, please remain seated. Today's text is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, we always want to give you something to think about so you can think about things during the whole sermon, right? It's not just for grown-ups. Okay, I want to ask you a question. This is kind of a silly question. A lot of my questions are often silly to you, aren't they? Do you like your own birthday party? Yeah, right? Your own birthday party is super fun, right? A lot of times when it's your birthday party, do you decide to say, I'm just going to go be by myself and be bored? Is that what you do on your birthday? No, that's silly. You have a fun time. And maybe you have friends or family over and presents and cake and ice cream and all that great stuff, right? So it would be really silly if it was your birthday and you just went and sat in your room by yourself and did nothing, right? Because you'd miss your whole party. Who wants to miss their birthday party? No one I know. Well, you know what today's story tells us? It gives us a picture that there was a big party that the people of Israel could have had. But they were missing it because they didn't know that Jesus was there to save them. And so they could have had all this joy that Jesus was going to bring to them because he's there to save us and bring us to heaven. But they were missing it because they didn't understand that Jesus was there to save them. And so I want all of you not to miss that. And for all of us to remember that there's only one way we can ever have hope and joy forever in heaven. And it's by saying, "Jesus, I need you to die for me. I need you to be good for me to the Father and take me to heaven with you." And so think about those things as we look at this story today, okay? All right, thank you for listening. Well, today is the first of Jesus' miracles. And it's interesting that none of the other gospel writers decided to include this. And it's very important as we're looking at John, as we would any of the gospel stories, that the details that John includes, he includes for a reason. He's not just saying, "Well, I'll try to remember all the stuff that happened and record it, and maybe it'll be helpful." He obviously was eyewitness. He says to tons more that Jesus did that he chose not to write down. But he included these details to try to do what? As he says at the end of the book, to convince you to believe that you may have life in him. So everything John includes, he's trying to convince non-believer that Christ is their only hope and to remind believers just how much we can only find life in him. And so it's very important when we look at the different details of a lot of the different stories in John that we think, why were these details included? Now, I'm sure perhaps eyebrows raise or some hackles go up if I say that there's so much symbolism in the book of John. If any of you are having bad memories of lit professors who found symbolism in everything, and you know they were just trying to show off at how creative they could be, that's the last thing I want you to bring to any book of the Bible, let alone John. And when I'm going to tell you this is symbolic of that, please know I'm not trying to say, "Well, I'm going to blow their minds with what I found this week," okay? I am very reticent to ever say anything is symbolic unless there's very good scriptural evidence that it is. And again, the only reason we're going to pull out some of the symbolism that John is focusing on is so that we don't miss clues he's given us to why things are so significant. So when we think about why these things would be symbolic, John is alluding to tons of imagery from the Old Testament. We saw last week, John went out of his way to say what? This was happening on the other side of the Jordan. The fact that many of us have just gone through Joshua together was helpful in that. What was taking place on the other side of the Jordan? They were outside of the promised land. They had to come through that to be saved, to enter that land, to enter that rest. And John was preparing people for the king that was going to come bring them to that place of rest. So when I say things are symbolic, it doesn't mean they didn't actually literally happen. Please don't hear that. There are plenty of authors calling themselves legitimate Christian scholars today. Obviously, I'm contesting that label. Who are saying a lot of this stuff didn't happen. It's symbolic of other meaning you bring to it. Please know, that is not what we're doing here. Nor should we ever. Instead, we want to say, why might John have included this detail? And where else in Scripture might he be pointing me so that I can get richer understanding of what's going on? Okay? All right. We're going to have a lot of that in this story, but many others as well. We miss out a lot if we don't figure out what is John pointing me to elsewhere in Scripture that then makes this all the more significant. Okay? So, without all that throat clearing, let's dig in here. So we have this wedding in Cana. This is only a few miles from where the previous story was taking place last week. And it seems as though most scholars are convinced that this must have been some kind of family related to Jesus. It's only 8 or 9 miles from his hometown. And Mary's role here seems to be much more significant than just a guest. She seems to be assuming a responsibility for what's going on as she's ordering servants around, concerned about the wine. And additionally, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense for Jesus' brand new disciples a few days ago to just be brought along to this wedding, okay? Unless Jesus is related some way to the people being married. The ancient tradition that it's John being married and he and Jesus were cousins, I mean, the gospel writer, I don't think there's any. If that's one of your favorite theories, I'm sorry, I don't think it holds any water. But anyway. We have this scenario here, and again, what is the wedding feast is a picture the Bible points to very often as a symbol for the celebration of God with his people. So it's important for us to keep that in mind. So the setting here, we have a wedding in crisis, far more crisis than you would probably think today. In a shame culture, if you're not familiar with that, I'll let you go look it up yourselves, okay? But in shame cultures where, again, public pressure is put on you for performing up to what the entire society expects, and if you fail, a great deal of shunning can take place that often can't be undone. This was, for sure, a shame culture. To run out of wine at a festival like this is an absolute faux pas. Okay, it's a faux pas enough in our society today. You run out of food at a party or particularly a wedding reception. It's embarrassing. But you move on. Everyone tells you, who cares? We're here for you. Not so back then, okay? And keep in mind, a wedding ceremony back then is going to last a whole week. We don't know exactly what day of the wedding this was. You get the idea that it's fairly early. And to run out this early is unthinkable. And because a shame culture is so concerned with public image, you were liable to lawsuit if you were the bride's family, because the groom's family was responsible for all this. And if you bring shame on them marrying into this family by running out something like wine, you are liable to lawsuit, okay? So this is a big deal. It's not just, they ran out. That's embarrassing. Well, just make do. Not so. So much bigger deal than may have jumped off the page initially for us. And so that's why it's a big deal. Now, when Mary notices they have no wine, she looks at that's going to be a very significant point we're going to come back to. Mary looks at the people of Israel at a wedding feast, which is supposed to be a joyful occasion, and points to the people of Israel and says, they have no wine. So she does what? She comes to Jesus and expects him to do something about it. Now, what she expected him to do is up for a lot of debate. But a lot of people, I think, missed the point when they expected she was expecting him to go perform this very miracle, because he's never done a miracle before. This is his first. And I think very often in our culture, because of fanciful things that have been said about Jesus over the years, but also our current evangelical climate, we think that Jesus was just this superhuman his whole life. And forget that he was a very, very ordinary. What did we see last week? John the Baptist, his own cousin, who'd ostensibly known him for 30 years, said, I didn't even know he was the Messiah. I didn't know. The Holy Spirit had to show me. I think in our day of radical Christianity, where the only thing that you can be doing if you are a legitimate Christian is all these outlandish acts that apparently the whole world needs to know about. If you're kind of passing muster as a legitimate Christian these days, is very counteracted by Jesus' example. The only person who's ever lived a perfectly sinless life for 30 years is fairly unremarkable to the rest of the world. Probably because everything he did was done with perfect humility. Unlike a lot of our advertising of all the good deeds that we love to do today. So Mary would not have had experience with Christ doing all these miracles in the past. So she's not expecting him to do that. So what is she expecting when she comes to him saying, they have no wine? Well, there's good reason to believe that Joseph, the father, is already dead at this point. Jesus is already being called the carpenter, not simply the carpenter's son. He's also called that, and he would be called that whether his father had been alive or not. He's still Joseph's son. But he would not have been called the carpenter, as he's called in Mark, if he was still functioning as the carpenter's son. So at this point, Jesus, being the oldest child, is the one most likely providing for the family. And Mary has come to rely on him, as she would. And you know the guy's never going to let her down. Okay, so I'm sure she has become very accustomed to, Jesus, can you take care of this? I need to rely on you. They've run out of wine. What are we going to do? So she's not expecting a miracle. She's expecting faithful handling of a problem, as he is probably most often doing for her. His response to her is quite jarring to our ears, isn't it? Now, the ESV isn't the ideal translation there, but this can sound like a stinging rebuke. Woman? What does this have to do with me? And that's where we got to do a little work here. Some who have tried to say, no, the word here is actually a loving, warm term of affection. That's not true. Okay. But it's also not a stinging rebuke. The closest we have in English would be ma'am. Respectful, but a little distant. Not in the sense of when kids are particularly polite, maybe in the South calling their mother, yes, ma'am, to mom. This is the public, pardon me, ma'am. Okay, that's what he's doing here. He is not calling her mother, which is significant. Okay. What does it have to do with me? It should actually be, what do you and I have in common? So that's saying, wine, why am I being concerned with that? That's part of what he's saying, that idea is here, but he's actually saying, what do we have in common? If you can forgive this suggested way of it going on, he's the oldest son, children have nicknames from their mom, okay, Mary is reminding him, this is my oldest boy, okay, so Jesus being the name Joshua. Okay, let's just pick this scenario. They run out of wine. Joshy, honey, they don't have any wine. What are we going to do? He says, ma'am, what exactly do you understand our relationship to be? It needs some clarifying. Now, up until a few weeks ago, it didn't. He was the oldest son, helping out with the family. His earthly ministry has just commenced. The Father sent the Spirit, descended upon him as a dove. He has been baptized by John. He has started his earthly ministry. He's not Joshy anymore. Okay. He is not functioning as his mother's oldest son anymore. Imagine hearing this from Mary. This is a big deal. Okay, kind of out of left field. It's been fine to refer to him as this for 30 years. And now things have changed. And so he says, ma'am, what do you and I have in common again? Or, How are you understanding our relationship? Whenever this phrase is used, it's always one that establishes distance. But then what he says after this kind of is odd, I think. What do you and I have in common? My hour has not yet come. That phrase, the hour, is used a lot by Jesus, usually referring to the same thing, but not always. Usually it's referring to the combination of his death, resurrection, and glorification. That's all wrapped in one as the hour. Throughout the book of John and some other gospels, he keeps saying, my hour hasn't come, my hour hasn't come. And then during the Passion Week, he says, it has come. So it's a little bit odd on the face of it. How do you understand our relationship? My hour hasn't come. And then he goes actually and does a miracle, which makes it seem like it has come. What's going on? What he's doing here is trying to say, ma'am, I know we've had a relationship where I have been the one you relied on, and I've been a faithful son to you, but I'm ultimately here for that hour. That hasn't come yet, and that hour is actually one that is orchestrated by the Father. And that's ultimately what I'm here for. So while I've been your faithful son for 30 years, now I'm being directed by someone other than you. Now I'm being directed by the Father because I'm waiting for the hour. And everything I'm doing up until that point is focused on that. So I can't function as your son anymore. Even on the cross, when he looks at her, he still uses this phrase, woman, ma'am, not mother. When he says to John, ma'am, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. But it's not his mother. So he's, again, could be a crushing blow to Mary, couldn't it? Except she responds with what some people think is dismissal. It's not at all. She says, yeah. Servants, go do what he tells you. It's not dismissal. She's just heard a fairly massive piece of news. Wow. Okay. And her faith in him is unabated. He's still going to do what's right. Servants, do what he tells you. As stars are probably going around her head like, wow, okay, this is a new thing. This is new for me. So, my hour has not yet come. I'm here to do what the Father has sent me to do ultimately. But yet, he goes and does this miracle anyway, which is intriguing. So what's the point of it? So when she tells them, do whatever he tells you, the servants, scholars across the board on areas where they don't agree at all come together, most of them on this, that John is constructing Mary's words there as a direct allusion to Genesis 41. If you want to turn back there, this is when in Egypt, remember Joseph had the dreams that there was going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. The 7 years of plenty have happened. Now the famine has come upon them. In Genesis 41:53, the text says, the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. So the language is going to be very, very identical in the Greek there, okay? So why is this a reference? Well, there's a huge picture here. Here is a vast amount of people who are starving. And Joseph, one of the clearest foreshadowers of Christ in all of the Old Testament, is the only beloved son of his father, who's rejected by his brothers, who he goes to with his message of his kingdom, who's placed in the earth, who's betrayed for silver, who is punished for crimes he did not commit. And while he's at his place of punishment, is flanked by two men, one who rises again to serve the king and one who goes on to death. And as he is then brought out of punishment, placed at the right hand of the king to do what? This very work, feeding the nations. And then commissioning his own brothers who betrayed him to then go feed the flocks of the king. And the picture's unbelievable. So a clear allusions to Joseph and Christ and this parallel here. As Joseph is used by God to feed those who are hungry, here people are told to do whatever Jesus says as he's bringing wine to a situation where it would be despair apart from it. So, we have a wedding in crisis, and now we have a solution. And here's where, again, some of the symbolic things are important to note. Why did John not simply say, there were jars nearby with water, Jesus filled them and turned it into wine? Because he wanted to include some other details. He's building a picture here of the people of Israel still in exile. Just like John was saying, you are still on the wrong side of the Jordan, people. Literally, you're not, but in your minds, you are. And here is ostensibly a wonderful occasion, the wedding banquet and the feasting. They had once had wine, but now they don't. And it's a picture of the people still in exile. And so John doesn't just say there were some jars nearby. He says there were six. And again, scholars across the board, when they don't agree on all kinds of things, are fairly clear that there's a reason. What is six typically? And I'm not Harold Camping, and I'm no Bible code crazy guy, okay? All right? Numerology, unhinged from Scripture is a horrible thing, okay? But six throughout the Scriptures represents something short of the Sabbath. You're not in rest yet. Always. So John goes out of his way to make sure he mentions there's six stone. Could have just said jars. But stone, the tablets of stone, the hearts of stone. It's always a picture of the law, the letter that kills. The law that what? God says, if you want to be in my kingdom, obey to get in. And the people of Israel just fail for 1,000 years. They can't do it. And it's a picture of that attempt, an attempt, an attempt, and only resulting in exile. If God's entrance into God's kingdom depends on our obedience, like the old covenant did, the law, it is nothing but cold, hard, stone reality of failure. And then he goes out of his way to say these were for what? The Jewish rites of purification. But these people are still in exile, so clearly it's not working. Whatever the Jews are trying to do to purify themselves, to qualify for this kingdom to finally come and free them from exile, it's not working. So here's this banquet in crisis. They're about to completely lose the picture of celebration. And here is a picture of the problem. Stone purification that cannot work. And so Christ comes into that situation. Not just, yes, a crisis at a cultural level, but a crisis at a far greater level. The people of God cannot find entrance into his kingdom. And apparently the remedy for that is between 120 and 180 gallons of the finest wine they'd tasted. Why is that a picture of solving not just the wedding crisis, but the redemption crisis? We need a good understanding of the symbolism of wine in the Bible. And I think we'll just look at a few of these passages. I don't mean this to be more Sunday school lesson style here. If you want to flip around in your Bibles, I'm going to read some passages quickly. But in Psalm 104, you've heard me quote this plenty of times, at our own Lord's Supper, David praises God for wine just as a general blessing. He says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Why does it gladden the heart of man? Because contrary to a lot of just, frankly, shockingly poor scholarship, wine in the Bible is not unfermented grape juice. It is absolutely impossible to make that case. And I know that is very uncomfortable for some of us in a post-prohibition culture and a post-temperance movement culture. But you had unfermented grape juice for what? 6 days without fermentation back then? Once in a while, it was possible to crush grapes into a glass at the table. But that is not a common practice. So the wine that being talked about here, always, when the Hebrew uses this word, is fermented wine. It's probably not as strong as ours today, but it's the same word when drunkenness is condemned, so we know it can do that. So when the Bible praises God for wine that makes the heart glad, it is not taking away one bit of the condemnations of drunkenness. It's always a sin to be drunk. It's never okay. Never. But the Bible praises God for wine that does gladden the heart as a general blessing. What else? It's also a picture of the messianic blessing. The age when the Messiah would come and bring about his redemption is described often in terms of the amount and quality of the wine that would be available. Here's Zechariah 10, verse 6. "I will strengthen the household of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord." There again, the idea of wine gladdening the heart. In Isaiah 25, there's an even more powerful picture given. Listen to the way that God is looking forward to celebrating with you and me someday in the new heavens and the new earth. Look what he says. Isaiah 25, 6. "On this mountain, O Lord of hosts, will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. How beautiful is that imagery? But it's so linked with this idea of not just wine, but fine, well-aged, refined wine. The flip side of the imagery of wine in the Bible is often the sign of its being taken away from you as a curse. So often Israel is told, if you disobey the Lord and you break his covenant, wine will be taken from you. So in Deuteronomy 28, you shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. This is said also in Micah and Zephaniah as well. So in Amos 5:11, we see another one. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted the vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. So it was prophesied back in Deuteronomy, or threatened, I should say, in Deuteronomy, came to reality when Israel was put into exile and put to work to tread grapes for their enemies, but not drink the wine. So there's a picture. Wine is a general blessing. Wine is a sign of celebration because of what the Messiah will accomplish. But then also, the removal of wine being a sign of being under God's curse. One more verse in Amos chapter 9. He promises, after they've heard, your wine's been taken away, they hear, but it's not going to stay that way. And someday, the wine will return to you. And here he says, chapter 9, 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. That's the day that the people of Israel are longing for. When's that finally going to happen? They're wondering. We know we're still in exile. It was Babylon, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and now it's Rome. When is this going to be over? And they all had their own means, we saw last week, of trying to make this day dawn by their own efforts. And so I think it's even more significant now with that imagery of wine. Here is this banquet feast that's now come to a screeching halt. Not just because of a cultural faux pas, but in the bigger picture, Mary points at the people of Israel trying to celebrate. People who had once had wine, had once known the blessing of God, but are now in exile. And she points them and says, they have no wine. And so what does Christ do about it? Does he just care that the party goes well? I have seen some interpretations. Be prepared to be like Jesus and do whatever it takes to serve your brother. Well, yeah, but that's not what this is about. It's far more significant. Christ says, my hour has not yet come. But I'm going to give you a foretaste of what it looks like. And now between 120 and 180 gallons of far better wine than they had ever had is made on the spot miraculously out of nothing. And so he gives a picture of what it's going to look like. While you have tried to purify yourselves with these ritual washings in this picture of stone that's one step short of the Sabbath is here. The day has finally dawned. I've never seen 180 gallons of wine in one sitting, but I'm sure the mountains were dripping with it wherever they were banqueting there. That is a lot of wine. Is it because Jesus is just not caring about potential alcoholism? No. He's saying, this is a picture of celebration. And what you have been longing for is finally here. And no, you never could have made this happen. All your attempts fall as short as this wine did. Absolutely despicable, unforgivable. You don't fall short in that culture like this. Yet all your attempts have fallen far shorter to achieve the blessing you need to be able to have something to celebrate in a world that is this broken. Because the greatest things we achieve and all the happiness we have in this world is temporary. The most precious people to us will all someday come to an end. Everything we have built will someday come to an end. And if all of our hopes and dreams and values are wrapped up in these temporary things, we fall shorter than the people in this banquet do with their wine and the people of Israel do with their exile. And so we must step back and see what Jesus does with giving a better purification. Far more than the wine was better than what they had served. So this is a theme that John's going to unpack from the very beginning. Remember when we talked about the prologue being one that was giving you advanced snapshots of the themes that were coming? Remember, he wrapped up the end of that prologue by saying what? The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And he said that because of that, we're giving one blessing in exchange for another. So elders and deacons, if you could come forward at this point. And volunteers, we're short this week. What's being said here? Just like Moses could not take you into the promised land, but only Joshua, whose name is Jesus, could. So here we see that whatever efforts we exert, whatever things we build, whatever temporary earthly things we want to rely on, none of them will bring us to the point of celebrating the way God has designed us to celebrate. And keep in mind, it doesn't mean you can have a little bit less of a party. It's like the prodigal son. The rejected son who returns and admits his sin is in the banquet, and the self-righteous brother who thinks he didn't need anything is outside the banquet. He's not celebrating at all. So I'm just trying to say, come on, have the best celebration possible, guys. Don't settle for less. You're either in or you're out, okay? And so often we live as though we're out because our days are made or broken on things that are temporary. And I'm not saying we don't face horrific crises. We do. This church is riddled with significant suffering. Don't hear me downplaying that for a second. But if that is what charts our course and determines how we value ourselves, value each other, what our entire life looks like, we have missed the point that this passage makes. That what our celebration and our true joy can be had when we are focusing on what he has done for us, the wine he has given to us that we never could have made. Because we can't pay for our own sins and we can't be righteous enough for God to accept us. And as we recognize that, Christ says, but don't worry, I have once and for all. So drink the wine of my work and celebrate in the face of whatever comes at you. Not mind over matter, but eternity putting temporary in perspective. Christ's works putting my efforts in perspective. And instead say, because of what you have done for me, because of the joy you've made possible for me, I want to celebrate a life in service of you, not try to get you to like me and get you to approve of me by my works. We've heard this 100 times. And this text says you need 101. Because it's always counterintuitive to do what Jesus did. What did the master of the ceremony say? I just tasted this wine, and everyone else brings out the good wine first. And you saved us at the end. No one does that. Because Moses makes more sense, right? God's saying, if you're good enough, you get in. If you're bad enough, I kick you out. That makes total sense to how we think. And it's contrary to the gospel. Because the gospel's contrary to what's the wisdom of the world. So God comes to us and says, you can't earn enough. I'm going to earn it for you. And by the way, that's not going to turn you into someone who can't wait to do all the things I hate. Because you got a free ticket to heaven. It's actually going to make you love me all the more because you're going to see how my love moves you. There are circles in our denomination even that would say, no, you should be motivated by fear, by duty. And I said, the Bible says flatly the opposite. Yes, fear and duty motivate, but they will not make you love God more. They'll make you stop an external activity for fear of punishment. Who are you loving in that action? You. You're loving and caring for yourself. And God says, I want you to serve me because you love me. So look at what I've done. Drink the wine that I made possible for you and celebrate because I will never be angry at you again. And I will delight in you all your days as much as Christ himself. And that's what this meal is for. It preaches that exact same message because we don't let it through our thick skulls and our hard hearts. And God says, that's why I'm leading you by your hands and I'll force feed you if I have to, okay, to get this through. Don't glory in self. Don't rely on self. That means of purifying yourself, as we saw in this passage, falls short, and your wine runs out, and your celebration comes to a screeching halt, and you have nothing but horror, culturally, but ultimately before God. And so, he would have us all, having heard the word, now eat and drink it, so it sticks with us more. We have a visible representation to our weak souls that rely on those things. And so, It's not a meal we can serve to everyone. If you don't trust in Christ, if you think you can stand before him on your own merits, or if you don't think he means business, if you don't think he has real standards that need to be met, I beg you to please reconsider that. Do what you know is true. Throw yourself upon his mercy. Trust in Christ. He will forgive anyone and everyone who asks. If you're someone who's rejected the authority of his church, I beg you, please let these plates pass by. Use this time to throw yourself upon his mercy, and he will forgive you and restore you. If you have been convicted that too much that is temporary does drive you, if you are someone who believes that, yes, I trust in Christ, but it's not evident enough in my life, the temporary drives me, not what's eternal. If that's you, please do partake of this. Don't let the plates pass by. This is what God gives us to help bring us away from that place of trusting in the temporary to trusting in what's eternal and permanent in his Son. So let's ask God's blessing now to preach to us through these otherwise common elements of bread and wine. Lord God, please preach to us through this bread and wine. Use it to help us understand our need for your Son's sacrifice and the joy we can have because of what he's done for us. Thank you that no one can take this away. We can't mortgage it, nor can the devil or the world snatch it from us. We will see you face to face one day, Lord, and on the green hills of your new earth, someday have that feast of rich aged wine with you. Thank you that Christ has made that possible and a guarantee for us. Use this meal to conform our values and our hopes and all that is dear to us to your eternal plan and not to what is temporary and self-serving. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. So on the night he was betrayed, and please watch so we can use our senses. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, but it is broken for you." And all that was symbolized in today's passage of falling short of God's requirements, it's not just that we fall short. Falling short means you are destroyed by his justice for being a traitor. And Christ said, "Kill me, treat me as a traitor, and treat them as princes who are loyal to their father." So because he was broken for you, you will never know that just death sentence because it fell on him. And if it fell on him, there's none left for you and me. So as we distribute the bread, please meditate on that and let this nourish your soul with the truth that God can never and will never be angry at you again. It's become an all too familiar tale that people who climb the ranks of wealth and fame take their own lives. If that's not a demonstration of the fact that this life cannot satisfy, I don't know what is. So as the more we find our joy and our meaning in what is temporary, the more we are headed down that same road. Because there can be no joy in that. We were designed to find joy in God and God alone. And he has made that way possible for us when there should have been no way possible thanks to what we've done. So let's realize that we have hope because Christ died our death and there's no anger left. That sustains us in a broken world with hope of a future. Let's eat together. As we say every week, sustenance like this is still far beyond what we deserve. And God doesn't want to settle for sustenance. He wants to take it beyond sustenance to celebration. And as you've seen in today's text, this text demonstrates it more than maybe any other in the Bible. That this wine, that he says is what? On the night he was betrayed, the blood of the new covenant, my blood poured out for the sins of many. And as we've seen throughout Scripture, that wine is that symbol. Wine, high quality, but also flowing from mountains. Rich, aged wine, the Bible says. Why? Because it is a delight. And God wants a symbol for sustenance to say, I've taken your wrath for you, but I want you to delight in me. I did this to give you great joy. And so, he says, drink this and look at all the imagery that I have in my word describing to you what you should bring to this and what this should bring out of you. Don't hear me giving you a law here, okay? I'm not saying be joyful, which wouldn't work, right? I'm saying I invite you as someone who would long to have fellowship, who has been cut off from anyone who they could call their own, to join together as God's family and say, no matter what befalls us, he has promised always, whether it's your failure or things done to you, that no matter what happens, he'll always love you and delight in you as much as he delights in Christ himself. And when the devil says to you that's a lie, remember this cup. And as surely as you can feel that wine wonderfully burning as it goes down your throat, so sure is his love for you in Christ. So as you distribute the cup, meditate and celebrate in your heart. Nothing I can do will ever cause God to love me any less. And doesn't that make me love him more? There's so much that we have to celebrate because of what Christ has done for us. They will go on forever and ever. Never will we ever number them all. But here in this text, it shows us particularly that ultimately the chief joy he has accomplished for us is that we can be brought to the Father and be able to call him Father and not simply our judge. Christ was judged in our place, earned our place with him, and therefore, whenever the Father's name comes up, it does not need to strike fear, but can bring joy, because we will celebrate with him forever. He will love us as much as Christ. Drink that truth together. These are not done. These works of redemption are not done for us, so that we have an easy road, so that we have a good time, so that life is easy and whatever for us. They're done to strengthen us so that we have the hope we need to serve and to worship and to love. And so we take an opportunity on the first Sunday of each month to put shoes on that immediately. And in this state of gratitude that we have for what Christ has done for us, take up our mercy offering, which is used to serve each other when we are in need and is of great use to the people of God. So God has called us here today to give you joy. Not joy tapered to our each individualistic desires, but real joy. Joy that transcends all this world can offer because it's found in the permanent work of Christ for you. And as he's given you all this, he gives you one more word of encouragement and love and blessing as he sends us out into the world to be his ambassadors of this good news. So receive now his benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen. They think she was expecting him to go perform this very miracle because he's never done a miracle before. This is his first. And I think very often in our culture, we both because of fanciful things that have been said about Jesus over the years, but also our current evangelical climate, we think that Jesus was just this superhuman his whole life. And forget that he was a very, very ordinary. What did we see last week? John the Baptist, his own cousin, who'd ostensibly known him for 30 years, said, I didn't even know he was the Messiah. I didn't know. The Holy Spirit had to show me. I think in our day of radical Christianity, where the only thing that you can be doing if you are a legitimate Christian is all these outlandish acts that apparently the whole world needs to know about, if you're kind of passing muster as a legitimate Christian these days, is very counteracted by Jesus' example. The only person who's ever lived a perfectly sinless life for 30 years is fairly unremarkable to the rest of the world. Probably because everything he did was done with perfect humility. Unlike a lot of our advertising of all the good deeds that we love to do today. So Mary would not have had experience with Christ doing all these miracles in the past. So she's not expecting him to do that. So what is she expecting when she comes to him saying, they have no wine? Well, there's good reason to believe that Joseph, the father, is already dead at this point. Jesus is already being called the carpenter, not simply the carpenter's son. He's also called that, and he would be called that whether his father had been alive or not. He's still Joseph's son. But he would not have been called the carpenter, as he's called in Mark, if he was still functioning as the carpenter's son. So at this point, Jesus, being the oldest child, is the one most likely providing for the family. And Mary has come to rely on him, as she would. And you know the guy's never going to let her down, okay? So I'm sure she has become very accustomed to, Jesus, can you take care of this? I need to rely on you. They've run out of wine. What are we going to do? So she's not expecting a miracle. She's expecting faithful handling of a problem, as he is probably most often doing for her. His response to her is quite jarring to our ears, isn't it? Now, the ESV isn't the ideal translation there, but this can sound like a stinging rebuke. Woman? What does this have to do with me? And that's where we got to do a little work here. Some who have tried to say, no, the word here is actually a loving, warm term of affection. That's not true. Okay, but it's also not a stinging rebuke. The closest we have in English would be ma'am. Respectful, but a little distant. Not in the sense of when kids are particularly polite, maybe in the South calling their mother, yes, ma'am, to mom. This is the public, pardon me, ma'am. Okay, that's what he's doing here. He's not calling her mother, which is significant. Okay. What does it have to do with me? It should actually be, what do you and I have in common? So that's saying, wine, why am I being concerned with that? That's part of what he's saying, that idea is here, but he's actually saying, what do we have in common? If you can forgive this suggested way of it going on, he's the oldest son, children have nicknames from their mom, okay, Mary is reminding him, this is my oldest boy, okay, so Jesus being the name Joshua, okay, let's just pick this scenario, they run out of wine, Joshy, honey, they don't have any wine, what are we going to do? He says, ma'am, what exactly do you understand our relationship to be? It needs some clarifying. Now, up until a few weeks ago, it didn't. He was the oldest son, helping out with the family. His earthly ministry has just commenced. The Father sent the Spirit, descended upon him as a dove. He has been baptized by John. He has started his earthly ministry. He's not Joshy anymore. Okay? He is not functioning as his mother's oldest son anymore. Imagine hearing this from Mary. This is a big deal. Okay? Kind of out of left field. It's been fine to refer to him as this for 30 years. And now things have changed. And so he says, ma'am, what do you and I have in common again? Or how are you understanding our relationship? Whenever this phrase is used, it's always one that establishes distance. But then what he says after this kind of is odd, I think. What do you and I have in common? My hour has not yet come. That phrase, the hour, is used a lot by Jesus, usually referring to the same thing, but not always. Usually it's referring to the combination of his death, resurrection, and glorification. That's all wrapped in one as the hour. Throughout the book of John and some other gospels, he keeps saying, my hour hasn't come, my hour hasn't come. And then during the Passion Week, he says, it has come. So it's a little bit odd on the face of it. How do you understand our relationship? My hour hasn't come. And then he goes actually and does a miracle, which makes it seem like it has come. What's going on? What he's doing here is trying to say, ma'am, I know we've had a relationship where I have been the one you relied on, and I've been a faithful son to you, but I'm ultimately here for that hour. That hasn't come yet, and that hour is actually one that is orchestrated by the Father. And that's ultimately what I'm here for. So while I've been your faithful son for 30 years, now I'm being directed by someone other than you. Now I'm being directed by the Father because I'm waiting for the hour. And everything I'm doing up until that point is focused on that. So I can't function as your son anymore. Even on the cross, when he looks at her, he still uses this phrase, woman, ma'am, not mother. When he says to John, ma'am, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. But it's not his mother. So he's, again, could be a crushing blow to Mary, couldn't it? Except she responds with what some people think is dismissal. It's not at all. She says, yeah. Servants, go do what he tells you. It's not dismissal. She's just heard a fairly massive piece of news. Wow. Okay. And her faith in him is unabated. He's still going to do what's right. Servants, do what he tells you. As stars are probably going around her head like, wow, okay, this is a new thing. This is new for me. So, my hour has not yet come. I'm here to do what the Father has sent me to do ultimately. But yet, he goes and does this miracle anyway, which is intriguing. So what's the point of it? So when she tells them, do whatever he tells you, the servants, scholars across the board on areas where they don't agree at all come together, most of them on this, that John is constructing Mary's words there as a direct allusion to Genesis 41. If you want to turn back there, this is when in Egypt, remember Joseph had the dreams that there was going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. The 7 years of plenty have happened. Now the famine has come upon them. In Genesis 41:53, the text says, the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. So the language is going to be very, very identical in the Greek there, okay? So why is this a reference? Well, there's a huge picture here. Here is a vast amount of people who are starving. And Joseph, one of the clearest foreshadowers of Christ in all of the Old Testament, is the only beloved son of his father, who's rejected by his brothers who he goes to with his message of his kingdom, who's placed in the earth, who's betrayed for silver, who is punished for crimes he did not commit. And while he's at his place of punishment, is flanked by two men, one who rises again to serve the king and one who goes on to death. And as he is then brought out of punishment, placed at the right hand of the king to do what? This very work, feeding the nations. And then commissioning his own brothers who betrayed him to then go feed the flocks of the king. The picture's unbelievable. So a clear allusions to Joseph and Christ and this parallel here. As Joseph is used by God to feed those who are hungry, here people are told to do whatever Jesus says as he's bringing wine to a situation where it would be despair apart from it. So, we have a wedding in crisis, and now we have a solution. And here's where, again, some of the symbolic things are important to note. Why did John not simply say, there were jars nearby with water, Jesus filled them and turned it into wine? Because he wanted to include some other details. He's building a picture here of the people of Israel still in exile. Just like John was saying, you are still on the wrong side of the Jordan, people. Literally, you're not, but in your minds, you are. And here is ostensibly a wonderful occasion, the wedding banquet and the feasting. They had once had wine, but now they don't. And it's a picture of the people still in exile. And so John doesn't just say there were some jars nearby. He says there were six. And again, scholars across the board, when they don't agree on all kinds of things, are fairly clear that there's a reason. What is six typically? And I'm not Harold Camping, and I'm no Bible code crazy guy, okay? All right? Numerology, unhinged from Scripture, is a horrible thing, okay? But six throughout the Scriptures represents something short of the Sabbath. You're not in rest yet. Always. So John goes out of his way to make sure he mentions there's six stone. Could have just said jars. But stone, the tablets of stone, the hearts of stone, it's always a picture of the law, the letter that kills. The law that what? God says, if you want to be in my kingdom, obey to get in. And the people of Israel just fail for 1,000 years. They can't do it. And it's a picture of that attempt, an attempt, an attempt, and only resulting in exile. If God's entrance into God's kingdom depends on our obedience, like the old covenant did, the law, it is nothing but cold, hard, stone reality of failure. And then he goes out of his way to say these were for what? The Jewish rites of purification. But these people are still in exile, so clearly it's not working. Whatever the Jews are trying to do to purify themselves, to qualify for this kingdom to finally come and free them from exile, it's not working. So here's this banquet in crisis. They're about to completely lose the picture of celebration. And here is a picture of the problem. Stone purification that cannot work. And so Christ comes into that situation. Not just, yes, a crisis at a cultural level, but a crisis at a far greater level. The people of God cannot find entrance into his kingdom. And apparently the remedy for that is between 120 and 180 gallons of the finest wine they'd tasted. Why is that a picture of solving not just the wedding crisis, but the redemption crisis. We need a good understanding of the symbolism of wine in the Bible. And I think we'll just look at a few of these passages. I don't mean this to be more Sunday school lesson style here. If you want to flip around in your Bibles, I'm going to read some passages quickly. But in Psalm 104, you've heard me quote this plenty of times, at our own Lord's Supper, David praises God for wine just as a general blessing. He says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Why does it gladden the heart of man? Because contrary to a lot of just, frankly, shockingly poor scholarship, wine in the Bible is not unfermented grape juice. It is absolutely impossible to make that case. And I know that is very uncomfortable for some of us in a post-prohibition culture and a post-temperance movement culture. But you had unfermented grape juice for what? 6 days without fermentation back then? Once in a while, it was possible to crush grapes into a glass at the table. But that is not a common practice. So the wine that being talked about here, always, when the Hebrew uses this word, is fermented wine. It's probably not as strong as ours today, but it's the same word when drunkenness is condemned, so we know it can do that. So when the Bible praises God for wine that makes the heart glad, it is not taking away one bit of the condemnations of drunkenness. It's always a sin to be drunk. It's never okay. Never. But the Bible praises God for wine that does gladden the heart as a general blessing. What else? It's also a picture of the messianic blessing. The age when the Messiah would come and bring about his redemption is described often in terms of the amount and quality of the wine that would be available. Here's Zechariah 10, verse 6. "I will strengthen the household of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord." There again, the idea of wine gladdening the heart. In Isaiah 25, there's an even more powerful picture given. Listen to the way that God is looking forward to celebrating with you and me someday in the new heavens and the new earth. Look what he says. Isaiah 25, 6. "On this mountain, O Lord of hosts, will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." How beautiful is that imagery? But it's so linked with this idea of not just wine, but fine, well-aged, refined wine. The flip side of the imagery of wine in the Bible is often the sign of its being taken away from you as a curse. So often Israel is told, if you disobey the Lord and you break his covenant, wine will be taken from you. So in Deuteronomy 28, "You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them." This is said also in Micah and Zephaniah as well. So in Amos 5:11, we see another one. "Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted the vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine." So it was prophesied back in Deuteronomy, or threatened, I should say, in Deuteronomy, came to a reality when Israel was put into exile and put to work to tread grapes for their enemies, but not drink the wine. So there's a picture. Wine is a general blessing. Wine is a sign of celebration because of what the Messiah will accomplish. But then also, the removal of wine being a sign of being under God's curse. One more verse in Amos, chapter 9. He promises, after they've heard, your wine's been taken away, they hear, but it's not going to stay that way. And someday, the wine will return to you. And here he says, chapter 9, 13. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. That's the day that the people of Israel are longing for. When's that finally going to happen? They're wondering. We know we're still in exile. It was Babylon, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and now it's Rome. When is this going to be over? And they all had their own means, we saw last week, of trying to make this day dawn by their own efforts. And so I think it's even more significant now with that imagery of wine. Here is this banquet feast that's now come to a screeching halt. Not just because of a cultural faux pas, but in the bigger picture, Mary points to the people of Israel trying to celebrate. People who had once had wine, had once known the blessing of God, but are now in exile. And she points them and says, they have no wine. And so what does Christ do about it? Does he just care that the party goes well? I have seen some interpretations. Be prepared to be like Jesus and do whatever it takes to serve your brother. Well, yeah, but that's not what this is about. It's far more significant. Christ says, my hour has not yet come, but I'm going to give you a foretaste of what it looks like. And now between 120 and 180 gallons of far better wine than they had ever had is made on the spot miraculously out of nothing. And so he gives a picture of what it's going to look like. While you have tried to purify yourselves with these ritual washings in this picture of stone that's one step short of the Sabbath is here. The day has finally dawned. I've never seen 180 gallons of wine in one sitting, but I'm sure the mountains were dripping with it wherever they were banqueting there. That is a lot of wine. Is it because Jesus is just not caring about potential alcoholism? No. He's saying, this is a picture of celebration. And what you have been longing for is finally here. And no, you never could have made this happen. All your attempts fall as short as this wine did. Absolutely despicable, unforgivable. You don't fall short in that culture like this. Yet all your attempts have fallen far shorter to achieve the blessing you need to be able to have something to celebrate in a world that is this broken. Because the greatest things we achieve and all the happiness we have in this world is temporary. The most precious people to us will all someday come to an end. Everything we have built will someday come to an end. And if all of our hopes and dreams and values are wrapped up in these temporary things, we fall shorter than the people in this banquet do with their wine and the people of Israel do with their exile. And so we must step back and see what Jesus does with giving a better purification. Far more than the wine was better than what they had served. So this is a theme that John's going to unpack from the very beginning. Remember when we talked about the prologue being one that was giving you advanced snapshots of the themes that were coming? Remember, he wrapped up the end of that prologue by saying what? The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And he said that because of that, we're giving one blessing in exchange for another. So elders and deacons, if you could come forward at this point. And volunteers, we're short this week. What's being said here? Just like Moses could not take you into the promised land, but only Joshua, whose name is Jesus, could. So here we see that whatever efforts we exert, whatever things we build, whatever temporary earthly things we want to rely on, none of them will bring us to the point of celebrating the way God has designed us to celebrate. And keep in mind, it doesn't mean you can have a little bit less of a party. It's like the prodigal son. The rejected son who returns and admits his sin is in the banquet, and the self-righteous brother who thinks he didn't need anything is outside the banquet. He's not celebrating at all. So I'm trying to say, come on, have the best celebration possible, guys. Don't settle for less. You're either in or you're out, okay? And so often we live as though we're out because our days are made or broken on things that are temporary. And I'm not saying we don't face horrific crises. We do. This church is riddled with significant suffering. Don't hear me downplaying that for a second. But if that is what charts our course and determines how we value ourselves, value each other, what our entire life looks like, then we have missed the point that this passage makes. That what our celebration and our true joy can be had when we are focusing on what he has done for us, the wine he has given to us that we never could have made. Because we can't pay for our own sins, and we can't be righteous enough for God to accept us. And as we recognize that, Christ says, but don't worry, I have once and for all. So drink the wine of my work and celebrate in the face of whatever comes at you. Not mind over matter, but eternity putting temporary in perspective. Christ's works putting my efforts in perspective. And instead say, because of what you have done for me, because of the joy you've made possible for me, I want to celebrate a life in service of you, not try to get you to like me and get you to approve of me by my works. We've heard this 100 times. And this text says you need 101. Because it's always counterintuitive to do what Jesus did. What did the master of the ceremony say? I just tasted this wine, and everyone else brings out the good wine first. And you saved us at the end. No one does that. Because Moses makes more sense, right? God's saying, if you're good enough, you get in. If you're bad enough, I kick you out. That makes total sense to how we think. And it's contrary to the gospel. Because the gospel's contrary to what's the wisdom of the world. So God comes to us and says, you can't earn enough. I'm going to earn it for you. And by the way, that's not going to turn you into someone who can't wait to do all the things I hate. Because you got a free ticket to heaven. It's actually going to make you love me all the more because you're going to see how my love moves you. There are circles in our denomination even that would say, no, you should be motivated by fear, by duty. And I said, the Bible says flatly the opposite. Yes, fear and duty motivate, but they will not make you love God more. They'll make you stop an external activity for fear of punishment. Who are you loving in that action? You. You're loving and caring for yourself. And God says, I want you to serve me because you love me. So look at what I've done. Drink the wine that I made possible for you and celebrate, because I will never be angry at you again. And I will delight in you all your days as much as Christ himself. And that's what this meal is for. It preaches that exact same message because we don't let it through our thick skulls and our hard hearts. And God says, that's why I'm leading you by your hands, and I'll force feed you if I have to, to get this through. Don't glory in self. Don't rely on self. That means of purifying yourself, as we saw in this passage, falls short, and your wine runs out, and your celebration comes to a screeching halt, and you have nothing but horror, culturally, but ultimately before God. And so, he would have us all, having heard the word, now eat and drink it, so it sticks with us more. We have a visible representation to our weak souls that rely on those things. And so, it's not a meal we can serve to everyone if you don't trust in Christ. If you think you can stand before him on your own merits, or if you don't think he means business, if you don't think he has real standards that need to be met, I beg you to please reconsider that. Do what you know is true. Throw yourself upon his mercy. Trust in Christ. He will forgive anyone and everyone who asks. If you are someone who has rejected the authority of his church, I beg you, please let these plates pass by. Use this time to throw yourself upon his mercy, and he will forgive you and restore you. If you have been convicted that too much that is temporary does drive you, if you are someone who believes that, yes, I trust in Christ, but it's not evident enough in my life, the temporary drives me, not what's eternal. If that's you, please do partake of this. Don't let the plates pass by. This is what God gives us to help bring us away from that place of trusting in the temporary to trusting in what's eternal and permanent in his Son. So let's ask God's blessing now to preach to us through these otherwise common elements of bread and wine. Lord God, please preach to us through this bread and wine. Use it to help us understand our need for your Son's sacrifice and the joy we can have because of what he's done for us. Thank you that no one can take this away. We can't mortgage it, nor can the devil or the world snatch it from us. We will see you face to face one day, Lord, and on the green hills of your new earth, someday have that feast of rich aged wine with you. Thank you that Christ has made that possible and a guarantee for us. Use this meal to conform our values and our hopes and all that is dear to us to your eternal plan, and not to what is temporary and self-serving. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. So on the night he was betrayed, and please watch, it's so we can use our senses. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, but it is broken for you. And all that was symbolized in today's passage of falling short of God's requirements, it's not just that we fall short. Falling short means you are destroyed by his justice for being a traitor. And Christ said, kill me, treat me as a traitor, and treat them as princes who are loyal to their father. So because he was broken for you, you will never know that just death sentence because it fell on him. And if it fell on him, there's none left for you and me. So as we distribute the bread, please meditate on that and let this nourish your soul with the truth that God can never and will never be angry at you again. It's become an all too familiar tale that people who climb the ranks of wealth and fame take their own lives. If that's not a demonstration of the fact that this life cannot satisfy, I don't know what is. So as the more we find our joy and our meaning in what is temporary, the more we are headed down that same road. Because there can be no joy in that. We were designed to find joy in God and God alone. And he has made that way possible for us when there should have been no way possible thanks to what we've done. So let's realize that we have hope because Christ died our death and there's no anger left. That sustains us in a broken world with hope of a future. Let's eat together. As we say every week, sustenance like this is still far beyond what we deserve. And God doesn't want to settle for sustenance. He wants to take it beyond sustenance to celebration. And as you've seen in today's text, this text demonstrates it more than maybe any other in the Bible. That this wine, that he says is what? On the night he was betrayed, the blood of the new covenant, my blood poured out for the sins of many. And as we've seen throughout Scripture, that wine is that symbol. Wine, high quality, but also flowing from mountains. Rich, aged wine, the Bible says. Why? Because it is a delight. And God wants a symbol for sustenance to say, I've taken your wrath for you, but I want you to delight in me. I did this to give you great joy. And so, he says, drink this and look at all the imagery that I have in my word describing to you what you should bring to this and what this should bring out of you. Don't hear me giving you a law here, okay? I'm not saying be joyful, which wouldn't work, right? I'm saying I invite you as someone who would long to have fellowship who has been cut off from anyone who they could call their own to join together as God's family and say, no matter what befalls us, he has promised always, whether it's your failure or things done to you, that no matter what happens, he'll always love you and delight in you as much as he delights in Christ himself. And when the devil says to you that's a lie, remember this cup. And as surely as you can feel that wine wonderfully burning as it goes down your throat, so sure is his love for you in Christ. So as you distribute the cup, meditate and celebrate in your heart. Nothing I can do will ever cause God to love me any less. And doesn't that make me love him more? There's so much that we have to celebrate because of what Christ has done for us. They will go on forever and ever. Never will we ever number them all. But here in this text, it shows us particularly that ultimately the chief joy he has accomplished for us is that we can be brought to the Father and be able to call him Father and not simply our judge. Christ was judged in our place, earned our place with him, and therefore, whenever the Father's name comes up, it does not need to strike fear, but can bring joy because we will celebrate with him forever. He will love us as much as Christ. Drink that truth together. These are not done. These works of redemption are not done for us so that we have an easy road, so that we have a good time, so that life is easy and whatever for us. They're done to strengthen us so that we have the hope we need to serve and to worship and to love. And so we take an opportunity on the first Sunday of each month to put shoes on that immediately. And in this state of gratitude that we have for what Christ has done for us, take up our mercy offering, which is used to serve each other when we are in need. And is of great use to the people of God. So God has called us here today to give you joy. Not joy tapered to our each individualistic desires, but real joy. Joy that transcends all this world can offer because it's found in the permanent work of Christ for you. And as he's given you all this, he gives you one more word of encouragement and love and blessing as he sends us out into the world to be his ambassadors of this good news. So receive now his benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.